Well, you know, we were singing that song, Shine Jesus Shine, and oh, he's coming back now. Oh, the digger. Yes, don't. Ed needs something to keep him occupied during the sermon, apparently. And there's other toys around there, mate, if you want. You know, I'm kind of. We're singing the song Shine Jesus Shine, and it made me think about Glastonbury last year. You remember last year? We are semi-detached, and the neighbours that are sort of just down the hill from us, they're a sort of a semi-detached as well, but they're not our semi-detached, but our gardens are sort of backing onto each other, or siding on, as it were. There's two ladies live there, and one of them was walking around the garden last year singing Shine Jesus Shine. Oh indeed. And the one that was singing it, her language is usually quite choice, and we hear that in the house. She's not the quietest, and to sort of see her in the garden, she's just singing Shine Jesus Shine. And it turned out that at Glastonbury, they'd been playing this song. A band had been up on stage playing Shine Jesus Shine. It struck me, one thing that struck me is that this is a song that much of the church is a bit embarrassed by, and I don't understand that. I've said from the beginning, we've been convinced to think it's a little bit cringy, and I don't know why. Because you look at the words, every word in that song, you tell me you don't want that. Shine, Jesus, shine. Shine on our land. Blaze forth the glory of God in our hearts and in society. You tell me you don't want that. I don't understand why this has become known for being like this in the church. But you've got, you know, tens of thousands of people singing it who weren't embarrassed by it. I mean, the stuff they were doing probably helped that, you know. But, you know, even so. And it struck me. And I was looking at Glastonbury, some release about Glastonbury yesterday or the day before, I think. And it said the same sort of thing. Now, I've never been to Glastonbury. In fact, I've never been to a concert. I don't care for, you know, all that. I don't care for the crowds and all of that. There's nothing in it that, you know, I don't watch it on TV. I'm just not that interested. But it said they had to close one of the fields down. That didn't make a lot of sense to me until I started sort of really listening to the interview. And what they say is that, you know, the Glastonbury site is like the size of a town, the whole site. And it's got different fields for different musical groups. And when that field, some of the bigger fields and some of smaller fields for smaller groups, and when the field is so big or has got so many people in it, they close access to it for everyone else at Glastonbury. And this year, they happened to have one, Shine Jesus Shine again was on, Kumbaya, you know, the school greats. And they were on, and they had so many people in this field that they had to close the field down as people were singing and dancing to Shine Jesus Shine. And part of it was this, that it was billed as, these are songs you sang in school assembly when you were a kid. And everyone, you know, saved, unsaved, like a little bit of nostalgia. And of course, for a lot of people who are probably maybe 40, but certainly 50 and above, the school songs that we sang were generally sort of Sunday school songs. They were Christian songs. So you've got these tens of thousands of people in this field singing these school songs, which are, in effect, Christian songs. And it was in the press, and they were saying, thousands are dancing to Shine Jesus Shine. And it just makes me think, when the Lord says, bring a child up in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. See, sow the seed. You don't know what happens in between the sowing the seed and and you know, the harvest, as it were, or, you know, but what we do know is this, that the seed is still there, it's growing. And a lot of these people were there singing Shine Jesus Shine and Kumbaya entirely and for no other reason than that's what they sang at school. Who knows how many people may have really flicked a switch for them and got saved at Glastonbury this year because of that. See, the Lord is he's in it for the long haul. I don't know about you or me, we want to see those kind of results immediately, but the Lord is in this relationship with humanity for the long haul. And I want to think this morning, we're going to have kind of tempt three at the fruit of the Spirit. 3 or 4 weeks ago, as you know, I was going to speak on it and we had to call an ambulance for someone. And then it was it the following week or the week after that, it would have been last week, I was going to speak on it again. And I did a couple of minutes on it, but I just felt that the Holy Spirit was leading us a different way. So we prayed, we spent sort of half the time, 15, 20 minutes, praying for our society because of the things that Parliament was pushing through one thing and another. This week, I think we're going to get through them. I think we can do it. We're going to go old school. You might need a Bible if you want to check what I'm, or fact check is the statement, is it? You might, because I haven't got anything for the screen. But I want to read out the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Following verses, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." So in verse 22, in the beginning of verse 23, you've got the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And then in the following sort of couple of verses, we see that they are the result of having crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, and the result of living by the Spirit. That shouldn't surprise us too much. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. So it is about living by the Spirit. And I did manage to get a couple of these bullet points last week, but just very quickly, I looked at love and joy. I just want to recap very quickly, very quickly. You see, we're to display the image of God to a dying world. I believe that. That's the job, or one of the jobs of the Christian is to display God to the world. Not just to talk about God, but to display. And a display is something seen or, you know, experienced. You know, if you went to an exhibition and there were no displays, there were just a series of people stood at tables saying, "Come over here and I can talk to you about what it is I'm interested in," you wouldn't know what they're interested in because there's no display. The display catches your eye, it catches your imagination and draws you in. See, we're meant to not just talk about God, although yes, because without preaching the word, who can believe? But equally, we're supposed to display. There's supposed to be some physical manifestation of the Spirit of God in our lives that makes us different to who we were when we didn't know Jesus, and the world should be allowed to see that. So we're supposed to be that. We're the image of God, or we display the image of God, is a better way of putting it, to a dying world. See, Jesus left us an example, and we see that in Philippians 2 and in 1 Peter. It talks about Jesus having left an example for us to follow. Well, how can we display the image of God in and of ourselves? How can we possibly follow the example that Christ Jesus set down? How can we do that? It's by the Spirit. It's not by our own strength or determination or goodness or ability. This is stuff that grows in us through the work of the Spirit. See, God wants to help us achieve what he wants us to do. The growing presence of these things, this list of fruit of the Spirit, the growing presence of these things in our lives will help us to be more effective in our witness for Christ. I believe that. So the first one, 1 John, well, the first one is love. Again, I'm going to just say this. There are those that think, and I have a lot of sympathy for this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That the other things, the other 8 bullet points that follow, are all outworkings of love. Now, I do probably kind of fall into that category. Okay, I think, you know. But if you think they're all kind of individual, all 9 bullet points are individual, that's fine. It doesn't matter. Either way, what matters is that we allow the Holy Spirit to do something in our lives so that these things, this list, is displayed in society, not just in church, not just on a Sunday, but in society. When you're at work, when you are on the bus, when you are driving your car, when you're queuing in Iceland and someone pushes in front of you. It doesn't matter. The point is that we display these characteristics. Okay? So, number one here, love. We understand, don't we, that God is love. So, in 1 John 4:8, tells us that God is love. I'm going to whip through love and joy quickly because we did look at them last week. Love is really important to God. That's a truthful saying, if ever there were one. Ephesians 4:15, this is how... See, if God is love, then we're supposed to be loving. In Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. See, that's where I think the modern church might be going a bit wrong. We've taken out the speak the truth bit. We're willing to love people, we're willing to show compassion, but the church isn't called to show compassion above truth. How is that compassionate? I've said this before, and I think this kind of example works in many different situations, actually. If we're sat in here, imagine in England that it's raining outside, if you can think of such a thing. Like minus 10, and the rain is more like ice coming down. If I'm sat here, stood here telling you what you want to hear, which is, it's beautiful outside, nice and sunny. How am I preparing you for what's out there? Because you then think, Anthony said, and subsequently you don't dress appropriately. Subsequently you go out in shorts and t-shirt and you get cold and hypothermic and you're wet and you're miserable. And what you're thinking is, that toad lied to me. Because we're all facing him, and as he's facing us, he's looking out the window, and he can see what it's like out there. And if I've done you anything there, I've done you an injustice. Because I haven't prepared you for what you'll meet out there. And I think that's how it is for us. When we speak the truth in love, we have to prepare people for the idea that there is, if they're outside of Jesus, it's not all sunny and rosy when you meet the Lord face to face. We might want it to be. We might want no one to go to hell. But that's simply not the truth. We've got to speak the truth, but we do so in love. We don't do it with a mocking voice. We don't do it with a sense of glee. We don't do it with a sense of superiority because I'm in the kingdom, you know, and you are a little bit beneath me because you are not. That's not where we are, but you have to speak the truth. And I'll say this. Don't let your compassion and your love for people take away from speaking the truth, because if you love them, you will speak the truth. Got to speak the truth. I genuinely think, I think the way the world is going at the moment, inside the church, the way the church is going, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt. I don't know if this works for all of them, but I think for some of those leaders who are currently preaching nonsense, and you know the kind of thing I'm talking about, with lifestyles or one thing or another, I think maybe for some of them it comes from the right place. I think for some of them, maybe they really do care about people. They don't want to hurt people. I think that. It's not true. It's not true. So yeah, I think your compassion has overtaken the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, not the way, the compassion, and the life. And Jesus was moved with compassion. You and I should be moved with compassion. But it's more than that. There's got to be more. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. The way I have always sort of seen that verse is this. When, at my nan's funeral 2 years ago, whenever it was, right, one of the things we did is we covered the coffin, laid her to rest. Covered the coffin with soil, laid her to rest. I think the same should be true of this verse and how we see it. Love covers a multitude of sins. So those that sin against you, you take those sins, you put them in the ground, you put them to death, and you cover them up. That's the point. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're not supposed to hold things against each other. I mean, good luck not doing that at some level, at some point in your life as a human being. But nevertheless, as the Spirit of God grows in us, somehow, we're not talking about human character here. We're talking about, do you know, the fruit of the Spirit is every bit as much a miracle as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Because a miracle can be defined as God at work. It's God at work. God at work in you and me is as much a miracle as the raising of the dead. You want to see miracles? We say it, don't we? I've said it before. And I think I understand what we mean when we say this sort of thing. We don't see miracles much these days. We do. I'm looking at 50 miracles. 50 miracles saved by the blood of Christ. Got an eternity ahead of them that you have no idea how wonderful it will be. And in you, your character is changing. The Spirit of God is growing in you and bringing on the nature of Jesus. That's a miracle. Since the beginning of the Bible, God has had to contest with man. And now we've got this miracle called the fruit of the Spirit. And it should be seen as a miracle. Joy. Next on the list. Nehemiah 8:10. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, this is written to people who are having a bit of a tough time, because you don't grieve when you're having a great time. You grieve when you're at your kind of lowest. In your grieving, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not your joy, because you getting up in the morning to the same circumstances which you cried yourself to sleep at the night before. But the point still remains, in those circumstances, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. I don't think the joy of the cross, or the joy of what was set before him. I don't think that when Jesus then looked at the cross, he was full of joy for what he was going through at all. We see in the garden that Jesus had great sorrow and great distress over the upcoming trial and cross, the execution, the crucifixion. We see that. But still, he endured all that for the joy. And one of the things, and don't kind of misread me on this one, and I think I mentioned this last week, it does not say, because of Jesus' right theology, he endured the cross. And anyone who knows me will know that, you know, I like theology, I like all of that stuff. I like the study of Scripture, I like all that. So I'm not saying that you don't do that, and I'm not saying that that doesn't at times help us through. I think it does. Because your theology is the result of your personal biblical study, and your personal biblical study will result in certain things, the Lord saying certain things to you to help you through certain times and events. So you read that the Lord loves you eternally and uncompromisingly, and subsequently, when we let him down, we can rely on that verse to pick us up a little bit. So our theology does get us through. I'm just saying that in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews didn't say that. He said, for the joy set before him. I don't even care this morning really what that joy was. All I'm saying is it would have been something obviously to do with the Lord. And so we would find that our godly joy will get us through things. It'll get us through. The joy of the Lord won't let us just grieve in the depths, but picks us up and carries us through. God is a joyful God. In Zephaniah 3, it says he rejoices over us with singing. And the word rejoice, by the way, in case you haven't realized, I'm sure you had, is connected to the word joy. Rejoice and joy. They are connected. I think they're from Middle French, actually, possibly. Anyway, those two words that we have in English. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Joy in the presence of God. Absolutely. Let's move on. Peace. Hebrews 13, 20. So what I'm trying to do, I'm trying to take this list of characteristics, and I'm showing you how I believe, rightly or wrongly, pick me up if you will, I'm trying to show you, I believe that they are a list of God's characteristics. I believe it is a word picture of the personality and character of God. Because God is loving. God has joy. Here's the next one. God is a God of peace. And so this list of God's character, he wants that list kind of superimposed upon us so that we're more like Christ. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us whatever is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the kind of peace that God is the peace of is eternal. It's not the peace of man. You know, it's quite clear that there's a certain, again, I won't name anyone, there's a certain ruler around the world that wants a Nobel Peace Prize. He's talked about it many times. I won't name him. Whatever you do or don't think of him, that's not my issue this morning. But he has made it quite clear that he deserves a Nobel Peace Prize. I was listening to an interview with him where he said more than any other, I deserve the Nobel Peace Prize. I mean, you know, he's not short of confidence in self, is he? But whatever you do or don't think about it. That's not what God is the God of. That peace is not what God is the God of peace of. God's peace is eternal. It says it there. The God of peace who through the eternal spirit. It's an eternal peace. It's not a peace with each other. It's a peace with God. This peace deal between Israel and Iran. I don't care which side you're on. I'm just saying, even if it lasts, it'll only last so long before it breaks down. The peace deal between Russia and Ukraine, it'll only last so long before it breaks down. Russia has a habit of invading all its little neighbours. Just historical. It's there in the books for literally everyone to read. You do what this is, and again, I don't care which side of the sort of debate you fall on. What I'm saying is this: there's a difference between the peace of man, peace instituted by men. Neville Chamberlain comes back from meeting Adolf Hitler. What does he say? Waves his little piece of paper. Oh, piece of paper. And he says, peace in our time. Sorry, Neville. Adolf had other things in mind, and it wasn't long before he was made to look like a prize chump. You know, that's probably the one thing that most people know about Neville Chamberlain. Don't know much else, but they know that he was duped by Hitler. Here's the problem. The peace of man is not an eternal peace. Even if it's peace for a generation, all it takes is for two new leaders of nations to take place and not like the people around them, and that peace that was brokered by their forebears is shattered. See, but this isn't the peace that God is talking about. He's talking about the peace that brings reconciliation between God and humanity. It's a bigger deal than the peace on the battlefield. Although, look, we want peace on the battlefield. Blessed are the peacemakers. In my theology, in my way of thinking, I don't care who's right and wrong in wars in many respects. What I pray for is peace, because blessed are the peacemakers. You can have your opinion on who's right in Israel and Iran. You can have your opinion on who's right with Russia and Ukraine. You can have all your opinions on who was right with, you know, when we were out in the Middle East. You can have your opinions about that, and other people will have different opinions. But what I know is this, that if it says blessed are the peacemakers, that's what I feel called to pray for, peace. So I feel called to pray for peace in the lives of men. But that's not the peace that God is talking about, that Hebrews is talking about. That peace is bigger than a peace that will only last as long as people decide it lasts, and then it's broken. See, God doesn't do that. God doesn't break that peace with us, that treaty born of the blood of Christ. Romans 5:1 talks about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. It isn't just about having peace in your soul. It's about being at peace with God. If you are then at peace with God, the result should be in your soul. You have peace. Patience. It talks about one of the bullet points there is patience. Again, to show that this is part of God's character. This isn't an arbitrary set of rules that Paul has produced. These are ideas led by the Spirit that he has penned that have described the character of God. And we know that because 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient with you. He's patient with you, and he's patient with me. And I'm thankful for that. If he was to display the level of patience towards me that I display, then I'd have been lost long ago. I'd be bruised by bruises from God's rod and staff. But it says he's patient with us. He's patient with us, and he wants us to be patient with each other. Oh, patience. Do you know, being patient isn't the same as being unruffled by idiocy. Unruffled by the nonsense you hear from the world. That's not patience, that's just you not being bothered. I think you have to display patience when something winds you up. Otherwise, how is it patience? Otherwise, it's just something not winding you up. Patience is something that you have to display when someone's late, or when they haven't quite done what they said they'd do. I don't know about you, I suspect that most human beings, Jesus aside, have greater expectations of other people than they do of themselves. We have conversations about other people's behaviour. It's interesting to me that Jesus talks about the plank in your own eye, but the speck in someone else's. And I do think that soundbite captures the human experience en masse. I went down the tip or whatever it's called yesterday to drop a piece of wood off or whatever I was doing, and as I pulled out of our road, I put my foot down. Nothing coming this way, something coming this way, and I put my foot down. I booted off up the road. I can be honest. If someone had pulled out like that so close to me, I'd have been annoyed with them. I'd have probably flashed my lights and tooted my horn at them. They were quite patient with me because I was the one that made the mistake. It's like God is patient with us, but his patience has a purpose. His patience there, it says, is that he doesn't want us to perish, but that he wants everyone to come to repentance. So his patience has a purpose. That we would be more like him. Patient. One of the things, thinking about patience and purpose, one of the things I sometimes think, if I was to do something, Nikki's car is a massive, great, big gold brick. It's visible. It's big. It can be seen from the moon. And I'm quite aware that if I do something in that for someone to wind them up or whatever it is, it's parked out there right now. And what if someone was coming to church for the first time and they saw the car that some idiot the day before had cut them up in? You know, it's kind of like, or I'd responded badly. I was in Iceland, is that the one? You're not allowed to say it anymore, your mothers go to Iceland. Is that the shop? I was in there. Who said no? What am I getting wrong, Terry? Is it Asda, is it? You should have known this, Chris, you used to work for Asda. Thank you for your patience, brother. Bless your heart. Anyway, I was in Asda, is the point. The queue goes one way. The queue for both tills goes one way. It's a tradition in Newton Abbot that should not be broken. It goes one way. Until someone decides that they're just going to join that queue and not queue up. Well, come on. That's not very good. And as he joined that queue in front of me, and all the other people behind me, I'm looking at him and thinking, just shut up. Just be quiet. He might turn up to church tomorrow. I like saying what I think, if I'm honest. If someone annoys me, I would tell them. He was very gracious. He said, oh, sorry, did I jump the queue? Yeah, you kind of did, mate. But no, that's fine. We carry on. And, you know, actually our patience can have a purpose. You don't know when you're going to run into that person again. You don't know if, how awkward would it be if I'd have created a scene with him and here I am this morning and he walks in and I'm talking about patience and self-control. That's a little bit peculiar, isn't it? See, actually, look, you might think I'm making a really big thing out of this little thing, but these little things have an effect. They have an effect on our lives. They can have an effect on whether or not we're a good witness. If you're patient with someone, if you're kind with someone, if you're loving with someone, they're more likely to listen to what you've got to say about Jesus than if you are aggressive and unpleasant. So again, I come back to this, what I said maybe last week, a gentle answer turns away wrath. In other words, it's not about being aggressive or assertive. Gentleness and patience kind of falls into that category, if you will. Kindness. I like this. Just this kindness. Luke 6:35 tells us that God is kind to the unrighteous and the wicked. Of course he is. Of course he is, because there was a time when you and I were the unrighteous and the wicked, and he was kind to us. What do I mean by that? Romans 2:4. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? See, if the kindness of God leads us to repentance, then somehow kindness draws people in. If we're kind to people, we draw them in. And what are we drawing them into? We don't want them to think we're kind people. We don't want them to think we're decent people. We want to draw them in to the gospel. That's ultimately what we're about. Drawing people in with kindness. I knew of a pastor in South Central LA, so gangland, you know, Bloods, Crips, you know, gangland, drive-by shootings. I knew a pastor in South Central LA many years ago who they used to have quite an LGBT following in his church. And he said, don't mistake what's going on here. He said, we don't compromise the word of God. We stick to what the word says about relationships. But they come to us anyway. And they come to us because we're kind to them. Because during the week, some of them live on the streets or in hostels. He said, so we feed them. They're people who need food. You know, in California in the summer, they're people who need water. We get kind of dentists and barbers out on the streets to try and help them on the streets and in their hostels. He said, that's why they come here, not because they agree with everything we say, but because we're kind to them. And the person trying to make trouble went to kind of like one of the group, one of the senior members, if you will, of this group, and said, you do know what this pastor preaches, don't you, about your lifestyle? He said, yeah, of course I do. I'm here every Sunday. He said, of course I do. But they love us. They're kind to us. They're kinder to us than people who agree with us, who just walk by. They disagree with us, but they're the only group helping us. See, kindness. God is kind. Luke 6:35. God is kind to the unrighteous and the wicked. He was kind to you and me. And we should be kind to people too. Goodness. Goodness is on the list. It's funny, really. Psalm 100, verse 5, it says, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Again, his goodness is attached to his eternal love. This is not just goodness in the way that you and I might use the word good. It's an eternal goodness. In Psalm 34, verse 8, some of you may have this sort of thing up in your kitchen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See, tasting is an experience, isn't it? You know, in order to taste something, you have to take it and put it in your mouth. That's how you taste things. It's an experience. Whether it's a good one or a bad one, it depends, I suppose, on what you're planning to taste. See, we're supposed to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're supposed to, that's an experience. This isn't a theology, this is an experience. We come to the Lord and he offers us and we take it and it's good. Take and see, take and eat. Taste, see that the Lord is good. And through the context of our lives, Even just in the 70, 80, 90, 100 years we live, we see that the Lord is good. But his goodness isn't a lifelong goodness. It's an eternal goodness. 1 Peter 2:3 talks about Christians, and it says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Talking to Christians, this is something we're supposed to do. See, again, it kind of makes me think a little bit of Adam and Eve. They could have picked any fruit, but they picked the one fruit they ought not to have picked. God has given us the opportunity to get it right this time, to pick the one that is right, to taste and see that the Lord is good. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, faithful, we've only got three left, faithful. Fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Again, just to show that the Lord is wanting to reproduce in our lives and personalities that which is in his. He wants us to be faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. See, this word faithful has a sense of trustworthiness or dependability about it. Someone is faithful because they've kept their word. God keeps his word. We will all have maybe different aspects of God's character that really kind of, you know, catch our attention. I love the integrity of God. I love the fact he keeps his word. You know, in 1 Samuel 15:29, where we're told God isn't a man that he should lie or change his mind. And then it's said, and then there's a full stop, and then it repeats it. God does not change his mind. I like the dependability of God. I like the fact that when God says it, that's it. I love the fact that when he says it, he doesn't change his mind tomorrow. Who here has changed their mind? Most of us have changed our minds, it appears, at one point or other. Why do you change your mind? Because you made a bad decision. That doesn't apply to God. Because you made a decision based on not all of the information available. That doesn't apply to God. He knows everything. Because you simply were influenced a certain way by your proclivities or by friends, by family. He's no respecter of your position or mine, your opinion or mine. It's God's dependability that when he says it, you can hang your hat on it, so to speak. When you look through the Bible, so in Romans 3, through the opening verses of Romans 3, talking about the Jewish nation, God, the Apostle Paul says, he makes this statement, will the unfaithfulness of man, of them, bring to nothing the faithfulness of God? And he says, by no means. Let every man be a liar and let God be true. The faithfulness of God is such that when you and I are not faithful to him, he is still faithful to us. When you and I are trying our hardest to pull our hands out of his hands, he holds on and pulls and pulls and pulls. Doesn't let go. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he's dependable. Because he's trustworthy. God wants that for you and me. We know he does. In Matthew's gospel and in the book of James, we're told this, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your word. And I have always said, in modern years at least, I've always said, that's very difficult for us as Christians now to keep our word. Because technology has made it so easy to not keep our word. What I mean is this. 30 years ago, I meet you in town, I've got to be in town on time. Because I've got no way of getting a message to you to let you know I'm undependable. Is that a word? Undependable? It is now. I've got no way of letting you know that I've found something I'd rather do. So I've got to turn up. Now, it's not the case, is it? You don't even have to look someone in the eye. You just send a text. See, no, I don't want to make a big thing about this. I don't want to be all Pentecostal about this. But just guard. Guard your hearts. The world wants to condition you and me to not display the fruit of the Spirit. You might think there's nothing in that. But it's just too easy to let people down now, and there's no accountability in that respect. He's faithful, and trustworthy, dependable. He wants us to be. Gentle. We know that he wants us to be gentle. We know that's an attribute of Jesus. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So notice that, take my yoke upon you. We often talk about the taking his yoke, but what about the bit where it says, and learn from me? What are we learning from our gentle Saviour? You know, when I was saying earlier about preaching the gospel, about being witness and telling people about Jesus, the church over the years, in some quarters, has been very ungentle. Just shouted the word. I've got a friend, some of you will know him, he preaches on the streets. I don't think he's ever, in 20 years, he's never seen anyone saved because he doesn't preach the gospel. He just shouts at people who are walking by and calls them all sinners. That is not preaching the gospel. That is just telling people they're sinners. That's just winding people up for the sake of it. And when he was preaching the gospel, as he saw it, in a town not far from here, outside a shop, and when the people then didn't want to come in the shop owner went out and asked him to move on, or I'll call the police, he regarded that as suffering for Christ. You're not suffering for Christ, mate, you're just being an idiot, and you're stopping them earning enough money to pay their staff and their bills. Now listen, the thing about gentleness is this. It extends into every part of our lives, including the bit where we preach the gospel. So 1 Peter 3:15-16 says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, but do so with gentleness and reverence. Last one, self-control. Psalm 103:10, God is self-controlled towards us, you know. Psalm 103:10 says this, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. In other words, there's something that we deserve and he doesn't treat us accordingly. I call that self-control. Do we treat people a certain way according to the way they treat us? Or do we flip off? Do we go mad? Do we get back? Or do we act with self-control? We've got a song to finish with. Come on, mate. I'll encourage you this week. Am I allowed to set homework? I want to encourage you this week. Read the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Read the list and don't just, you know, there's a bit of a thing, maybe a little bit of a thing that says we should memorize the list, so that we can pass the exam on a Sunday morning when the pastor says, what's in the list? I would rather you didn't memorise the list but had that at work in you than didn't have it at work in you and memorised it. Do you see what I mean? It's not about head knowledge. This is about not we should have. This is about what God wants to do in our lives. So read it this week and ask the Lord. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to do this in your life. Who knows how things may change? Bless you.
Let's stand.